Your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
I was thinking in the prayer meeting when we were singing how apt we are to turn the eye from the Lord and to listen to the enemy, that it's the same in India, and it's the same in Mexico, and the devil is the same, and our hearts are the same as theirs. And whether it's poverty or abundance, he seems to take away and rob us of our joys and of the things of the Lord, like the Midianites taking away the food in the time of Gideon. But the remedy is God and his word, isn't it? And that's what we have in this chapter. Wonderful.
I believe the word "if" here could be sense. It has that thought. Sense. Ye then be risen with Christ. That's our home, brethren. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. Sometimes they say, "Where are you from?" I say, "Heaven. I'm just sojourning here. I'm sent here for purpose." We're ambassadors of Christ. You know, an ambassador doesn't belong here, but he's a testimony to home and to the sovereign who sent him. That's our role, isn't it? So since we be risen with Christ, that's the motive spring for how we act and how we live. That's the thought. We're in Christ. Then it says, seek those things which are above, the good things. That's what we're seeking today. And if we look to the Lord, we're going to have them. We're not going to have anything of this world today, I trust. We're going to have things of Christ, the good things, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God, the place of power. You know, just as I was speaking, I thought of Deuteronomy. I think it's either 6 or 8, but I don't know, maybe one or the other. I'll go there. Deuteronomy. Because I think this is what was wrong with the Colossians. It's what's wrong with us, too, so often. Deuteronomy, chapter... Someone might help me. 5, 6, 7, 8. I'm thinking of. Okay, it is 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 9. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. You know, that's Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's Christ. He's our bread. He's the bread from heaven. He's the manna. I am the bread of life. Okay. You have bread without scarceness, and thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass, and when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless Jehovah thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. That's what we ought to always do. Beware, there it is, beware, Colossians, that ye forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten and are full of all these good things, and built goodly houses and dwelt, and when thy herds, and etc. 14. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Jehovah thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of this world, and from bondage. And I could go on and on and on, you know. That's Colossians. They left off the head. They let go. Brethren, we can't do that. It always has to be Christ all in all. It has to be Christ who's all to us. That's what we're going to get, isn't it?
It has been pointed out that when we look at the epistles in Philippians, we have the wilderness. When we look at Colossians, we, as it were, are on the resurrection side of Jordan. We have gone through Jordan. We're just about ready to enter the land. Ephesians shows us entering into our possession. And it's wonderful to know that the manna was for the wilderness journey. And in a certain sense, we are in the wilderness. And we can feast on Christ, the manna, the one who came down into this world. And it's beautiful. It's the bread of God that we can feed on. But then we also have the old corn of the land. You know, the manna ceased once they crossed that Jordan. And so that is Christ in glory that we can feed on and to lay hold of that which is ours. Now, Israel entered into an earthly possession, the promised land. But for us, it is heavenly blessings in the heavenlies that we ought to, by faith, lay hold of. And the enemy will try to hinder us from doing that. You know, and he will do this. You know, what we do have in Matthew, it's the worldly things, you know, or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Or in Mark it is added the lust of many things. You know, that's what the enemy would occupy us with and prevent us from laying hold of that which is ours in Christ. But the Spirit will always seek to bring those things of Christ before us, that we come to understand, enjoy them, and then find grace to walk in them. So it takes spiritual energy to turn our back from that which is hindering us in our spiritual progress and then reach out for that which we have in Christ.
Oh, to ask the question, in the sixth chapter of John, do we not get about the bread of life in that way that we've been speaking, that our brother referred to us? And so the Lord Jesus in the sixth chapter of John, in the 48th verse, he says, I am that bread of life. Then he refers to the manna in the wilderness. But then we come to verse 51. Well, we should read verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof. That a man may eat thereof? You mean, brethren, that you and I can appropriate Christ right now? Is that what it's about? And if I'm feeding on to what this would infer, I come into such a wonderful blessing because it fills my heart each day with joy and gladness because I'm well fed. And then what do I do with what is left over? I give it out. And so it says, so what? Cast your bread. Way back in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes, it says to cast something in the water. You mean you're going to throw some bread in the water? How are you going to apply that? Look what the disciples, they said to the Lord, they said that this is a hard saying, who can hear it? See, so how can you and I understand that it's by the Spirit of God made good, as our brother's been bringing before us in Colossians, this wonderful life that we have in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. But look what it says there, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And I am the bread, and the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, that's appropriation, isn't it? I remember the Catholic priest a while back, he says to me, but you have to eat of his bread and drink, you have to eat his bread and drink his blood. He was referring to this, you know, they get the doctrine of transubstantiation from that chapter. I said, sir, I disagree with you. That's appropriation, making it my own. How do I make Christ my own? Well, you know, it says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to what? Build you up. What about the young people? How are you going to build them up? Give them bread, right?
I found thy words and I did eat them. And they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's all we're talking about, isn't it? Feeding on Christ. He is the Word. It's very simple, but without the Spirit of God, it can't be understood.
The Christian is actually seen in three positions, isn't he? He's still here in this Egypt world that's under judgment. And in Egypt, they fed upon the roast lamb. And it's a wonderful thing to know that we have been redeemed from this present evil world. We're not part of it at all. And then they entered the wilderness. Those are the experiences that we meet in our pathway here through this world. And so the manna was their food for the wilderness. Daily came down. And isn't it true in our lives that the Lord daily meets our needs in all the trials and difficulties of the wilderness pathway? But I believe that Colossians brings us to the point where they had crossed the Jordan, and as our brother was saying, you remember that the Lord appeared to Joshua as captain of the Lord's host, and that's really what we have in the first chapter, the glory of the person, that is, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the one who is the captain of the Lord's host. And now they were also warned first to recognize his leadership as captain of the Lord's host, and then they were warned not to touch the accursed thing. And I was thinking that's really what we have in the chapter. There they were, so blessed, having entered that land that God had given to them to enjoy. But there were going to be snares, and so they had to first lift the knife on self before they made any swords for the people of the land. They made sharp knives to lift not upon the people of the land but upon themselves. And that's what we need, brethren, to begin with self-judgment, to bring the knife upon self, to recognize the Lord as the captain of the Lord's host, that is, the one from whom we take orders, if I can say it in that way, who directs our whole pathway, what wilt thou have me to do? And then too, the warnings about all the dangers that there are, because although we have been brought across the Jordan and have entered the land, nevertheless, we can't enjoy these things if we don't continually practice self-judgment. And that every time they won a victory, they had to get back to Gilgal. That was where the knife was lifted on self, and then go forward again. And if they neglected that, then the enemy got the advantage because they hadn't practiced that. And I believe this is really where this chapter places us, across the Jordan, having entered the land, but all the snares and pitfalls, because we don't recognize, as this chapter tells us, Christ is all and in all. He's the captain of the Lord's host. Are we recognizing his authority in our lives and recognizing that he alone can direct us aright and self has no place?
That comes out right away in 3, 4, ye are dead. Then it says in 5, mortify your members. That's Gilgal. You got to go back. You know, Paul could say, I know that is in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. But we have to say that again and again and again, don't we? Once isn't enough, because the enemy works. And there's a trinity of evil working all the time. You know, it's our flesh. It's still in us. We're not in it. It's in us. But it's the flesh, the devil in this world, the trinity of evil. And it never quits working. So we got to tell ourselves that in the morning and night, many times during the day. Practice it. Now, I know that in me, that is myself, is no good thing. reckon it is dead. I don't say this as though I'm doing it or done it. I don't mean that. This is what I ought to be doing.
Well, we have the blood on the door delivers from the penalty of sin. And then we have the Red Sea that delivers us from the power of sin and Satan and the world. The Red Sea is really the deliverance from the world. Although, as Brother Gordon said, in a certain sense we're in the world, but we are delivered, spiritually speaking, from the world. And the Red Sea presents that side of the death of Christ. But we need more than the deliverance from the penalty of sin, as we see it in the blood on the door. We need more than the deliverance from the power of sin and Satan. We need to be delivered from self. We ourselves have to die, and that's what we see in Jordan. You know, the 12 stones that were put in the middle of Jordan, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then 12 stones set on the other side, speak of our having died with him, and that we're now a new creation in resurrection. And this truth is so important to lay hold of by faith in order to be fit for the conflict that is before us. But along with that comes circumcision, judgment upon the flesh. Nothing can be accomplished in the spiritual warfare in the energy of the flesh. But how important it is that by faith we lay hold of that. Not only has Christ died for me so that I don't have to face judgment, not only has he died for me that I be delivered from the power of sin and Satan, he has delivered me from myself. I myself was executed in the death of Christ, and I'm now a new creature. And that's so important to lay hold of that by faith. And that makes us then fit for the conflict that is before us.
When they got across Jordan, you just mentioned, they're in the land. But you know, they went to Gilgal, but they didn't drive out all the Canaanitish nations, did they? They left the enemy, some of the enemy, in the land. That was their problem. Brethren, how much are we leaving in our heart? That's the thought. Is it? I shouldn't start mentioning examples. At any rate, there's many of the examples. But they left the enemy in the land. They should have driven them all out. Then they would have had what they should have had, peace that passes all understanding. But we leave things in. I don't know what you've left in or what I've left in. I know some of the things, but those are the enemy. And he takes advantage of them. The worldly things, lust of this flesh and all that. That's the enemy. You can't leave them.
The stones that were taken out of Jordan, they were pitched in Gilgal by Joshua, weren't they? What would be the thought there in connection with the same place where they used the knives, those stones taken out of Jordan were there?
I believe they first took them to their lodging where they lived, and that's a very important thing, that we take them personally to ourselves. But it seems that when they were taken there and pitched in Gilgal, that it's more of a collective thing. There, those stones that were there, and that's the character of the assembly, isn't it? Ye are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Much of the system about us is built up upon something that recognizes the flesh, but it was they brought them to their lodging, but Joshua took them and put them there in Gilgal. And so how important for us that we recognize in the assembly that the flesh profits nothing and that Christ must be all and in all.
That's really what we get in connection with the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, which helps bring out what's been said about this in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 16, perhaps 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap very far from the city Adam, which that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. and the people passed over, right over against Jericho. So that really that's what Jordan represents, is it's the complete judgment of man. I understand the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. It's 1,000 feet below sea level. But right from the city Adam, right down to the Salt Sea, that the waters were rolled back. And in the wilderness, they were looking for something in man. And in an individual sense, we may be looking for something in ourselves, or in a collective sense, we may be looking to a man in the wilderness. But the great lesson is that Christ might be all in all, and so that's, they had to learn that lesson, and that was the lesson of Jordan, that there had been the judgment of all in connection with the first man, right from Adam right down to the very end.
In the wilderness, the flesh was tested, and so it says two things, to humble thee and to prove thee and to show thee what was in thy heart, and then to realize the all-sufficiency of the Lord, that he met their every need with the manna, their clothes didn't wear out. They learned those two things, that the flesh profited nothing, and that Christ was sufficient for all their needs. But we don't see the end of the flesh. It was still being tested all through the wilderness. But as you pointed out, when the waters were cut off at Adam, you and I were born with an Adam nature, and it came to its end there. And that's what we need to recognize. Ye are dead. Not you should be dead, but ye are dead. The flesh came to its end before God in the death of Christ, figuratively in their crossing of the Jordan. Now they're to reckon it dead. It had been tested for 40 years, and it was proved there was no good in it. But now they put in the place of death, and they cross the Jordan, they take these stones. It's interesting, it says the stones that were placed in the bottom of Jordan, they're there to this day, because in the death of Christ before God, the flesh came to its end. But it doesn't say that the ones they brought out are there to this day, because I'm sorry to say that we still give the flesh a place in our lives. And so we know that before God it came to an end in the death of Christ. But in a practical sense, we don't always recognize this, and this is what the third chapter of Colossians is about, to reckon ourselves dead, to really put the flesh in the place of death, that it might be in a practical way applied to our everyday life.
I wonder if we might look at this. I was thinking of what it says, you're risen with Christ. You know, for instance, Lazarus was risen by Christ, but this is more than just to be raised in power, but it's risen with Christ. And I was thinking of the verse in Ephesians 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. These things begin with God, to give you a spirit of revelation. Then he goes on to develop the glories of Christ, and those glories head over all things revealed to the church. But the apostle here in the first chapter, he's calling on God for the benefit of the saints, and in chapter 4 he begins to call on the saints. And just to remind ourselves, brethren, the Christian path is not just avoiding evil. It's enjoying all that's in Christ. What is it that says that some thought that passes in the bottom of my heart is bad? Does it hinder my enjoyment of Christ and all that he is? Because God is not asking me to produce something to merit these blessings. He says, The apostle says he wants God to give it to you. So if I don't enjoy it, I have no excuse. Because it's a gift of God. It's not a purchase. And so Christ, if he is not all in my life, I have no excuse. Ask the Lord. Go to the Lord and find out about it. And if I don't, if I'm willing to just let it go, what does that say? I have not set my mind on those things up there. Another verse that comes to mind is an application I like to make of a verse in Romans 2. Verse 14. Just an expression in this verse. Do by nature. When the Christian path becomes a thing for me that is a burden, when it becomes a thing that I have to calculate and think about and figure out what to do instead of do by nature, you see, then I need to talk to the Lord, because I have a nature. That's what we have before us, a life now. And the Spirit of God is power. And everything we have is in Christ. We have no excuses left. When he gives us everything, he takes away one thing, that is all excuses. So what we have is the present enjoyment of Christ, and if that's not true in my daily path, that's what decides what's right and wrong in the bottom of my heart. And if the path is difficult, that's deciding there's something there that I'm letting pass in my heart. We've talked about cutting off the flesh. Call everything there what it is. How do you cut it off, practically speaking? What's the knife you use? Call it what it is. Say, Lord Jesus, that's sin. And let him take care of it. Don't try to correct ourselves. It's him. He's everything to us. And if he is everything, everything that would pass in my heart that would dampen or weaken the light of his love and glory toward me, that is what I would say is wrong. It's bad. Not excuse those things that would come in that are gain to me. But if I see it there and I want to play with it or excuse it to preserve a little pride, as it passes in the bottom of my heart, it's going to reflect itself in my daily path. One other thought I've enjoyed. We speak of passing over into resurrection land. You know, if you want to walk in the value of resurrection, there's one way, one step gets you across the Jordan. That's obedience. You obey and you're living in the power of God. He does not expect us to go to war at our own charges. When I obey, I have all that he is at my disposal. Step across. That's the River Jordan, tells us of death. And there I can stand and walk in the good of all that. And just one more. It was told Elijah, Elijah, the journey is too long for you. And that's what it is for you and me. Not too long for him. If I want to toy with thoughts that preserve self or pride as they pass in my heart, or I want to call them what they are, that's sin, and tell the Lord, that's sin. And that will, you see, call him in my behalf in a practical way to give me what I need to undergird the path of faith.
Can I ask the question about the Jordan back there again in Joshua? It's in the sixth chapter, this man Achan. I was going to ask the question, do you and I have a heart like Achan? Well, I believe that we do. Because the very thing that Achan had a problem about, the apostle addresses here in connection with this covetousness. And so Achan, he crosses the Jordan with the rest of them. You and I have crossed the Jordan in principle, but then what happens? they have a curse comes in among the people of God. And finally, when Achan is confronted about it, it's in the seventh chapter of Joshua. Let me read the verse. Oh, I got to find it again. Joshua 7. And it's in verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And then he tells what happened. When I saw among the spoils, a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are whole, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So this is the thing that comes to a point. What is the point that comes with us? It's the same principle, isn't it, in that verse? I think it's the fourth verse in Colossians. It says, the fifth verse. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And here Achan, he had this one, that the same one the Apostle Paul confessed he had the problem about. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, what is covetousness? We don't know a thing about it, do we, brethren? It's so inherent in our hearts, we can't get away from it because it afflicts us every day. So how am I going to overcome it? Well, there's a man in the glory. He wants me to have his eyes fixed on him. And so I love to think of that verse, and we've been having it before us in such lovely ways expressed already. But Hebrews says, we see not all things put under him. All these things are going to come into judgment that you and I can see. Is that right? But what do we see? We see the man in the glory, and it says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Do I see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and am I identifying myself with him each day, that I'm one of his, I'm part of him? That's what it's about. I'm part of Christ. Is that right?
Amen.
So I should be in the enjoyment of it. And the Apostle John, he says there in the first epistle of John in the first chapter, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, on the name of the Son of God, that your joy may be what? Full. And the Lord wants you and me to be in the enjoyment of it. What about the young people? They say, well, you know, we gotta train them up and so forth. No, the joy of the Lord is where we're going to find our strength. And the Lord's joy in seeing you and me being, like the brother mentioned, obedient. And what was it that marked the blessed Lord? Two things. The first was obedience, and then was dependence. Is that right?
The real lesson of Achan is assembly truth, brethren. Let's don't forget it. We get occupied with details. But he took all these things, they were cursed, and he buried them in his tent. But he buried the silver under them. The silver speaks of redemption. And what happened? Thou, God, saw it. Nobody else saw it, but God saw it. And all children of Israel, all of them were affected by that act. Brethren, what we do affects every assembly. That's the truth of this. I believe it's so important. Let's watch it, because this is worldlyism. It affects us all, of course. But there's doctrinal evil too, which permeates faster. Satan will use that faster. And let's remember it. The real thing of the Achan to me is assembly truth. What affects our assembly, what we've done, affects every assembly in the world. That's Achan to me.
Christianity has become a great religion of do to get. I think that's what our brother was saying, is that man is laboring to do something, to get something. But in Christianity, we are seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that every exhortation of Christianity flows from what we have. And so we need to be grounded in that. And if we're still looking for something in the first man, we're going to come up short. You know, in Philippians, you mentioned that, Brother Heinz, that It was the wilderness, but there was concision. They were whittling away at the flesh bit by bit. The brother that I'm visiting, he said his pastor gave him a list of six things he wasn't to do if he was going to be involved in the church. And he listed it six things, and he said, you know, I read it, and he said, why would a believer want to do any one of those things? But I said, the list is too short. And that's what will always happen, is to whittle away at it bit by bit. But then when we see the end of the first man, and we see it's Christ, then it's a desire to please Him and to go on for Him. And that puts us on a completely different ground, not looking for something in man, but looking to Christ. And so we can't get to the fifth verse without the fourth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He is our life. We're not trying to get Him as our life. He is our life. We need to see that.
There are three things, I believe. We are dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. As to our standing, every believer in this room, before God, the old man came to its end in the death of Christ. But in a practical sense, we need to recognize that and learn that blessed truth and not expect anything good from the old man. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But it isn't a thing we can do once for all. It's a daily thing. So it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So Achan had crossed the Jordan. In the figure, he had really recognized the end of the old man, but he didn't try in a practical way, so he saw those things that he wanted and he went after them. And every one of us, brethren, have within us that old man. Before God, it doesn't exist. We are dead. It came to its end. But in a practical sense, it's still there and will be as long as we're in this body. And so it's a daily thing for us. None of us could say in this meeting, I'm not going to allow the flesh anymore. There it is. It's there. It's unimproved. We have to do it as a daily thing. And that's the important thing for us. But I'd also like to say that God has given us, as our brother was saying, a new life, created in righteousness and true holiness, the same new life we're going to have in heaven. Christ is the believer's life. But that new life needs direction, and the direction is the Word of God. And so the desire is in our hearts to please the Lord, but we need direction, and that's why it's important that we read the Word of God. I'm sure there are thousands of real Christians who are trying to please the Lord, but they're doing things that are not according to the Word of God, just like David wanted to build a house for the Lord. That was a good desire. In fact, the prophet told him, it's good that it was in thine heart. But he also needed to listen to the instruction. No, David, it's not for you to do that. It's for your son Solomon. And so we need direction. That's why we need to be encouraged to read the Word of God, for there we'll learn the mind of God. They tried to bring up the ark. That was a very good desire, but they brought it up on a new cart. Wasn't it a good desire? Wonderful. But David then searched the Scriptures, and he said, I've learned in the Scriptures. He didn't ask anybody's advice. He said, I've learned in the Scriptures that the ark is to be carried upon the shoulders of the priests. So the next time they did it, the same ark, but they did it according to the mind and will of God as revealed in His Word. And they carried it on the shoulders of the priests, and there was great blessing when they did. Well, I just mention that because it's fine to have a desire. Every true Christian has a desire to please the Lord. We need to reckon the old man dead. It is dead before God. We need to reckon it dead daily. But we also need the direction of the Word of God so we would know what is pleasing to the Lord. I quote the verse again, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer.
Where did they get the idea of a new cart? From the Philistines. From the Philistines, brethren. Let's don't get any ideas from anyone in this world or any group in this world, Christendom or not. You know, that comes out in Deuteronomy. Turn to it. Deuteronomy chapter 12. After saying six times, and there'll be a seventh, unto the place that the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there. That's where you worship. Now notice in verse 30, take heed, now at the end, now inquire not after their gods. How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so. Pretty strong, isn't it? We don't have to inquire what they're doing around us. We know it isn't right. That's it. Don't inquire. Don't wonder. Rejoice, because the Spirit of God has shown us something mighty precious. Consider it and hold fast. That's what we have to do. But it's wrong to look around. You're going to, Satan will take advantage of the look around.
Brother Bob, are you telling me that obedience and happiness go together?
Yeah, Harry told me that.
Okay, well.
I like it.
Let me point out something that I think is important, and that is, it doesn't say that we should not set our affections on things in the world. You know, it says not to set our affections on things on the earth. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they lusted after the things of Egypt. That's the world. But here, just bring across, as a father and husband, I have the responsibility to provide for my own. If I don't, the Word of God says I'm worse than an unbeliever. I have denied the faith. But is this the purpose in my life? To accumulate things for my family? Many have fallen into that snare, you know, justifying going all out to making the buck, you know, because they want to be faithful providers, and all their energies are directed in that direction. That's earthliness, you know, or anything in that direction. We should love our family. You know, we should have affections within the family. We should love our wives and so on. But is this all we're living for? You know, there is a movement in Christendom, focus on the family, as if the family is everything. You can idolize your family. You know, certainly we have these responsibilities and oftentimes fall short in them. But our life is Christ. You know, of course we have at the end of this chapter our responsibilities within the family and all of this, but it has to go along with our spiritual warfare and entering into that which is ours in Christ. And so I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. There is worldliness and there is earthliness, and we can be so occupied with legitimate responsibilities that we lose out spiritually.
God made the melons and the leeks in Egypt, and yet their heart lusted after those things. That's really what you're saying, is that there are many things that may be right, and sometimes we ask the question, what's wrong with it? And in fact, often it's the question that's wrong. We ought to set our things on above, set your affection on things above, and we wouldn't be asking the question, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, and as you said, going looking in other places for things, but just to be occupied with what we have.
Last century, there was a believer in France, a very wealthy man, nothing wrong with being wealthy, use it for the Lord, consider everything you got for the Lord. Well, he built a manor house or a mansion, I don't know which, but it was beautiful, and he did it with the right motive. He wanted to use it for the saints, he wanted to entertain the saints. But he knew one more thing. And a poet, a very famous poet, I can't remember his name now, but I could get it. He visited among many others. And as he went into this beautiful place, he saw a gold letters over the entrance. Laguenda. I think I got that right. Laguenda. I must leave it. And that struck that poet's heart. And he wrote a poem, and I can't remember how it goes. But he said, write the word Laguenda over yourself and over your business and on the forehead of your wife and over your children. And he kept going in that poem. I must leave it. Yeah, that's it. This world and everything here, you know, we're going to leave. And we'll be like Christ. We'll think right. And he had the right idea there with that word. I must leave it.
Now, thank God for good stewards. We're not saying sell everything. That isn't the idea. Use it for the Lord.
Thinking of what the Lord said to Peter in Mark chapter 10, Bob, in connection with that, it says in verse 28, well, you can just link it up there with, I'll just take the time to read this from verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly that they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, here it is, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, that he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come life eternal. But many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. What an instructive scripture this is. The Jewish aspiration was, and you see it in Deuteronomy, that if a man followed the Lord, he was blessed. But what a thing this was when the Lord told them here in this new relationship, that when you follow the Lord, you've got to leave all this behind and continue on. It's like Bob says, nothing wrong with wealth, but it's like the sower. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life, they come in and they just spoil everything, don't they?
Again, don't forget, Peter didn't leave his ship. He didn't leave the accoutrements for fishing, because that's what he was doing at the end. He didn't leave his wife and his family, but he didn't put them ahead of Christ. That's all we're talking about.
That's the point.
And that puts the thing in the right order. Just don't put anyone, not even your wife, ahead of Christ.
One thing to get some of my possessions or my possessions, it's one thing to get them out of my heart. He may not take them out of my pocketbook right now. I believe that Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, they had such a sense of grace that no one said that anything they owned was theirs. It was ours, that is, it belonged to the people of God. Well, that's getting it out of the heart. But then they, I think, made one step too much. God never told them to put it out of their pocketbook into a common fund, and that led to problems. But it's the thought, is it not, have your mind or your affections set on that man in glory. I think that's the word that's used in Romans and Philippians, and I believe it's one of the writers, earlier writers, says that the word means it's a combination of desire and will. Desire and will, and I've thought of it as the word we use for priority. Desire and will. And it's have your mind, that let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Have the same priorities he had. But then let's say that we don't. I mean, it's true of all of us. We all sit here and say, well, I don't. I mean, we have to be honest, because the Lord's watching. We might can fool our brethren a little while. But you know, I've thought of it this way. He's everything. If I look up and say, Lord, I saw, that's what Achan did, I saw, and then later on he coveted, then he took. But when I say, Lord, I saw that, you know, I wanted that. He would say to me, yeah, I know that. I know you did. He sees everything. He knows every movement of all the hidden things that go on in your heart and mind, and he's everything. Tell it to him. Because sometimes our problem comes when we think we have to straighten it out. We think we can correct ourselves. But he's everything. And if I don't have my mind, if I don't have my affections, if I don't have my priorities there with him first, He already knows it. But he's my escape. He is my freedom. And he is also the measure of all blessings that I have, him alone.
Verse 4 emphasizes that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The coming of the Lord, and that isn't this, the coming of the Lord is an endearing, loving thought, isn't it? The appearing of the Lord is an exercising thought. And that's what we're bringing out, brethren. We're going to appear with him. But you know, all these things that are done in flesh and for self are going to have to be burned up. You can't say one thing good about them. Get rid of them. You know, they'll be lost. That's the appearing. We'll bring that out. Well, what's left will be shown to the world. Will be shown off too, because we're all right. We're in Christ. But there are those things we're doing. That's the appearing.
We are to abuse the world, 1 Corinthians 7, but it says not abuse, it's the thought of not possessing it as our own. And I believe the Lord does give us the things of this world, our homes, our cars, and so on. And we're to use those things, but to realize that really they do belong to him. Is that not the thought? They're not possessing these things as our own. And even our children, I think of how Hannah, I'm just noticing there in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 27, Hannah, she says, "For this child," that's Samuel, "I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord." The margin says, "Return him, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." Well, it's nice to see our children in that light. The Lord has given them to us, and they really belong to him.
Maybe someone should give us a thought and make good use of the mammon of unrighteousness. I haven't the right thought, perhaps. Did I quote it right?
Friends.
Well, it's going to abide, isn't it, the way we use it. The mammon of unrighteousness is going to fail. We won't need money in heaven. But the way we have used what has been given to us, that's going to abide. And so he says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, you may be received into the everlasting habitation." So as it's been said in these meetings, these things are necessary. We need money to buy a car and a house and clothes, to rent this place and everything. We need it, and we're to use it, but we're to recognize what it is. It's the mammon of unrighteousness. It's part of a world system that is going to come to all its end. But when it fails, the way we have used it is going to remain, and that's all going to be made manifest whether we were good stewards in what God had given to us or not. Isn't that so?
That's good.
Could somebody give us what is conveyed in our life is hid with Christ in God? And it seems to also need to be explained that when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. You know, we have really had not had any comment on that. Can you help us, Chuck?
Well, I've taken it, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, in the presence of God. People don't see our life, which is Christ. They don't see that manifested outwardly. There's no glow on us like they're often portrayed by some artists and that. Christ is only seen when we live him down here. So our life is really hid in the presence of God with Christ. He's our life, and it's hid there. It's going to be manifested. We're going to be seen with him in glory, and the world will then know that The Father sent the Son, and He has loved us even as He's loved the Son. Get that in John 17. When we appear in the same glory, and it will be then known that we have the same life and the same Savior, it will all be manifested in that day. Well, that's coming, isn't it? Day of glory. I might just read that verse in John 17 that I was referring to. Some may not be that familiar with it. It's good. We sometimes make comments and take for granted that everyone here understands. In John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me," the Lord is speaking to his Father. He says, "I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." That's the oneness in glory. "And that the world may know that thou hast sent me," they'll then know that, "and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So when they see us in glory with Christ, they will know that. That the same love that the Father loved the Son, He's loved us, brought us into that same glory. What a day that would be.
But we think there's also a reference to something like Gideon's band. They were told to take a light and put it in a pitcher. Here it was, hidden, but waiting a moment that the vessel was broken down and then the light shone out. And so when the light shone out, they didn't announce their own names. They didn't say, "I'm this, I'm that." They said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And God granted a great victory. So the world doesn't see, but they ought to see. As we put the sentence of death upon self, then the life of Jesus is seen in us. And I believe that was exemplified in those men. I don't suppose as they stood around the camp anyone realized that they had those lights there, but all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, shone out 300 glowing torches and a great shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."
Well, it says, "Your life is hid with Christ in God when Christ, who is our life." And you know, I have the thought that it's what the Father sees when He sees us. And you know, that's our standing in the eyes of God, really. We're in Christ. Our life is Christ. I have that life of Christ. And you can say it a thousand ways and not be able to explain it, but it's true. And so when we come into the holiest of holies, Lord's Day morning, within the veil, we come boldly. Why? Well, because God sees us. And He accepts us in all the preciousness of His Son. That's the principle. And I think it's so wonderful. Now, we are exercised when we realize that we examine ourselves, but we eat. And there's a real wonderful principle. That's practical. But standing is there. We're in Christ. That's where God sees us. We're accepted by the Father in the Beloved. I sometimes like to put it this way. He sees us at that moment in all the preciousness of His Son. Now, that almost means take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. I can't explain it any farther than that.
When it comes to the thought of exercising, as you mentioned, in John 13, we get where the Lord is glorified. An expression in God or in Himself, I forget. Verse 31 and 32, they go together, yeah, thank you. "Therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" This is the cross. "And God is glorified in Him." That's the cross. "If God be glorified in Him," that's the cross, "God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway," or immediately, "glorify Him." glorified in God tells us that there is nothing that is created that is worthy of Christ. Everything is left far, far, far behind, and he must go all the way out beyond everything created in God into the heights there. He is glorified. Now, it's true, God sees me like that. But I wonder if it isn't in our chapter that I see me like that. And it's been said, every blessing that God gives has the implied responsibility that I enjoy. Do I see myself that I have that blessing? That my life is hid with God, hid with Christ in God? And when he is manifested, he's going to manifest my life. And do I measure my daily path by that? Again, I want to repeat, Christianity is not just the avoidance of evil, it's the enjoyment of good. It's the enjoyment of Christ. And if I'm not enjoying it, just tell the Lord about it. Our biggest problem, I don't say our biggest, we have a big problem, we want to correct it ourselves. But there's nothing to correct it with. We have nothing. Nothing in us, Isaac, that in me that is in my flesh, but no good thing. And instead of just telling the Lord, just have it out with the Lord. So he will, really is everything to us.
That was just one that verse that you've called our attention to, verse 32 of John 13. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. We get that in John 17, I think it's verse 5, where the Lord prays, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he asks as man to be reinstated into the glory that he had with him as the eternal Son before he became a man. He now asks to be glorified in that same glory. And that's what you have here in John 13:32. He shall glorify him in himself. A man glorified in God. Think of that. We know that God was glorified in a man when the Lord was down here, and especially at the cross, as to sin. But here now we have a man glorified in God. And that is, you might say, that's the characteristic truth of Christianity, isn't it? That there's a man in that glory, and we're going to be there too.
18 in the back.